Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Let's turn back to the book of Acts now as we come back to this series. You might remember when everything shut down back in March that we had just entered into the eighth chapter and began to look at the ministry of Philip the Evangelist in Samaria. So we're coming back to that now, 4 months later. Let's read verses 9 to 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great, or the Great One." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles perform, he was amazed. So, Dr. Luke now, in this narrative of the first beginnings of the church and how the Christian faith spread throughout the world, he introduces now into the story this character named Simon. It's the only place where he's mentioned. I'm not going to read about him anywhere else in the New Testament, just here. Because he wants us to have a background understanding of what was going on in Samaria when Philip came to preach the gospel. This is why this is in here. This gives us a better understanding of the great change that came over them, over the Samaritans. So we have Philip the evangelist who brings the good news, and now we have Simon. Now don't be confused by all the Simons in the New Testament. There's nine of them. It was a common Jewish name. It's Greek for Simeon. And this man, he could have been a Samaritan. Early church history, some said he was a Samaritan himself, others said he was a Gentile. We don't really know exactly who he was. Now, that's not the focus. So you can see my outline is very simple this morning. So let's just look at it. First of all, the Samaritans, they were captivated by Simon. Simon and his magic. He had him in the palm of his hand. And they were amazed by this man. Notice how the text begins, verse 9. But begins with that, because he's setting up a contrast now in the narrative. He has told us all about the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, the blessing that he brought to the Samaritans, bringing healing and deliverance from the power of demons and so on. But there was a man named Simon. So it's a powerful contrast that's given to us. It's meant to strike us. Contrast between Philip the evangelist and Simon. And he's been given a name in church history, Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus, Latin for magician. So Luke tells us that he practiced magic. The only place in the New Testament where we find this verb. And then verse 11, he tells us that the people were amazed at his magic. And there we have the noun. And that it's the only place where those two words are used in the New Testament. So he practiced sorcery, and he was skilled in the magic arts. In other words, in the occult. In the occult. We've all heard that word. Occult is the Latin for what is hidden. It's referring to something that is secret, mysterious, beyond the range of normal knowledge, the occult. And so as we go into this, I want us to, you haven't had a theological sidebar for a while. I want to have a theological sidebar on the occult. Now, I'm not an expert in the occult, so I'm not pretending to be an expert. I've encountered it as a Christian a few times. So let's think about this. I like the way Merrill Unger, in his book, Biblical Demonology, defines the occult generally. And in that book, he covers all aspects of demonology. And the occult is just one aspect of it. Another chapter on that. It is evil supernaturalism. That's the best definition of the occult. Evil supernaturalism. So just tuck that away in your mind. There's a supernatural element to the occult, but it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It involves evil. So, first of all, occultism completely dominated the ancient cultures in the ancient world. It was deeply embedded in the Canaanite civilization, among the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Asians. And one could make a case that the occult is still very dominant in many places of the world. Secondly, this is a very important point. The goal of all occultic practices, the goal, is to obtain knowledge and power for one's own personal use. So there's many different varieties of the occult. I have a book at home by Kurt Koch, a German counselor, called The Devil's Alphabet. And it has 47 chapters on all different aspects of the occult world. They all have this in common. The goal is to obtain power and knowledge for selfish ends. Now, a professor at Talbot, he told us in a class that all of the occultic practices, and there are so many, they all boil down to three things. I'm giving you some very valuable information now. I hope you get this. Everything that is practiced in the occult world boils down to three specific things. The first one is sorcery or magic, what Simon was doing. This is the attempt to gain supernatural power through the manipulation and control of spiritual forces, some would say, we would say, spiritual, the enemy, demons, in order to use it for one's own end. Magic. To make things happen. To get what one wishes. And so on. A second area of the occult is divination. This is to seek knowledge of the future or secret knowledge, the unknown, in order to get insight into a situation or something by supernatural means. Tarot cards, fortune telling, astrology, seances. This is Ouija boards. There's so many things that come under divination. And then thirdly, spiritism. This is to contact and communicate with the spirits of people who have died. So all of the occult world boils down to those three things: magic, divination, and spiritism. And then finally, the Word of God recognizes the reality of these things when it forbids them and denounces them. There's a reality to them. This is why God forbids His people to dabble in this stuff. They're not to be toyed around with. Toying around with the paranormal can lead to demonic possession. So they're dangerous. They're the entrance point for demons. You'd be surprised how many Christians mess around with this kind of thing. So now notice, he practiced magic and he amazed the people. The word amazed here is used three times in this passage, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13. And it's the idea to be utterly astonished. But it also includes the idea that something is difficult to understand. It doesn't make sense. So some of the translations even throw in the English word in some places that a person was confused by it. So astonishment with confusion, perhaps. One translation says, put them beside themselves. Simon put them beside themselves who witnessed his magic. So what does it imply when the text says that? Well, Simon was not like a modern day magician who does illusions. He was not an illusionist. What he did was real. He did spectacular things. There in the Apocrypha, the Acts of Peter. Now, we don't always know if there might be some reality to this. It's confirmed in two separate places. He got the attention of Rome when he levitated himself and he flew over the Forum. This man, Simon. So whatever he did, he totally amazed people. He was a cunning exponent of evil supernaturalism. So I read some who say he was a charlatan and so on. I don't know what they mean by that. Do they mean that his magic was fake? Or that he did what he did to make money and deceive people? If they mean it like that, then I would agree. He was a charlatan. But I don't believe he was fake in what he did. So he was learned in the occultic arts. Now, some of you might be doubting what I'm saying. Oh, come on, Ed, you really believe that? Well, let me take you back to the book of Exodus. Back when we had a power encounter, I'll talk about that later, between Moses and Aaron and the magicians of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron threw the staff down, the rod, and it became a snake. Pharaoh called for, and the text says, he summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. Exodus 7:11. But what happened? Moses' snake devoured theirs. Now, there's something here that doesn't meet the eye. And we need to have a little background in order to see what was going on here. There was a taunting going on here. Because on the headdress of the Pharaoh, on his crown, was a viper, a serpent. The one that comes out with the full hood, a cobra. That was just not for the art's sake. There was a reason. They believed that there was a divine energy in that serpent, and that he became the emblem for the deity of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's greatness, his sovereignty, his majesty represented in that snake. So when the snake of Moses and Aaron eats his, this was an assault upon the Pharaoh's claim to deity and a declaration that Yahweh was the supreme God. He's going to learn that throughout the events of the Exodus. The point is, the magicians really were able to turn their staff into a snake. That wasn't an illusion or a trick. So there's a reality to sorcery. And whatever he did, it was very impressive and convinced the people that he was the power of God, the Great One. I mean, not quite deity, but he was superhuman, Simon. The people were convinced he's no mere man. This person is special. So what is the point of all this? Well, he's telling us how Simon had these people in his grip of Samaria. His influence was pervasive. Then, of course, it was an evil influence, because the magic that he did was, in Paul's words, speaking of magic in the future, done by the man of sin. Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, lying wonders. Not that they're fake wonders. They're wonders, but they are intended to lead astray. They're intended to mislead people and deceive them. So this is the state of Samaria. This is the people that Philip now has come to with the gospel. They've been under the power of this evil man and his magic, his sorcery. Now, secondly, notice that the Samaritans are converted by Philip's message. They're set free. Verse 12. Notice it begins with another but. We have a contrast. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news... So we have now this another profound contrast between these men. And he describes now the change that came over the Samaritans by Philip's preaching. And notice, the word "preach the good news" actually translates just one word in the original. He announced, he heralded good news. One word. It's used several times in the book of Acts. And notice how he describes the content of this good news. What is the good news? And again, it's sort of a summary. It's put in one statement. It was about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Look at these themes that are combined here. The kingdom of God is a huge subject in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Now, Jesus, he came in with John the Baptist. He announced that the kingdom of God had arrived. The kingdom of God came with the advent of the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, this doesn't mean that God's kingdom did not exist prior to this. No, there's something very unique that is intended by this. Because before the kingdom of God came, the kingdom that dominated this world was the kingdom of darkness. Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the god of this world. And we know he has a kingdom. Paul said to the Colossian Christians that he has translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Satan has a kingdom. And this kingdom dominated the world. It lived off of the curse of sin, maintaining man's misery, suffering, death, the kingdom of darkness. So this was glorious news that the kingdom of God was coming, because the main purpose of the kingdom of God is to undo the works of the devil, is to push back on the curse, to reverse the effects of the fall on humanity. This is why you see the king. How did the king demonstrate his power? In what way? He did it by delivering people from demon possession and from all the physical miseries that mankind were subject to as a result of sin's entrance into the world. So when he puts the kingdom of God together with the name of Jesus Christ, these go together beautifully. Because the Messiah is the king of this kingdom. It's his kingdom that is spreading throughout the world. This is why Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In Luke 10, when the disciples came back from their ministry, rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in his name. Well, so much could be said about that. But here's the good news. Jesus came to conquer all of his and our adversaries, and to set us free, and then to spread his blessings throughout the world. His blessings abound wherever the curse is found. The world did not have that prior to him. The world languished under the power of the enemy. So he preaches this glory. Now, did Philip preach it like that? I have no way. I mean, this is our understanding now in retrospect. Looking back at the whole New Testament, we have probably a more complete understanding of the kingdom of God. But the announcement that the kingdom was here, God's kingdom, he's reigning, this was wonderful news to a world that only knew up to this point the kingdom of darkness. They were baptized. Notice the first thing. They believed the good news, and then they were baptized. Philip baptized them himself, both men and women. The women are sharing equally in all of this. That's beautiful. Jesus, in the Great Commission, when he tells the disciples or gives them their commission to make disciples of all nations, and then how did they do that? Baptizing them and then teaching them. So there's an order there. The first thing is baptism. and then teaching them, because baptism was their introduction into the community of God's redeemed people. It was the doorway into the church for the apostles. So they're baptized. This is their first act of obedience as Christ's disciples. Then Luke adds, now notice how the text begins, verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Why do you think it's put like that? It's worded like that because it's suggesting that here's an unexpected and special situation. We would not expect to read this. Even Simon believed. He was so moved by what was going on in Samaria. Now, it's been discussed by all the people that write on these passages. Was Simon really converted? Was he saved? Well, we shall see. But for right now, just notice what it says. He believed, and notice that Philip administered baptism to Simon. He made a profession of faith, just like everybody else. Marvelous convert. But now here's something that's odd. And he continued with Philip. The Greek reads, actually, he attached himself. He adhered to Philip. It's a very strong expression, meaning he glued himself to Philip. He stuck by him. Wherever Philip was to be found, now there was Simon. Right there, the whole time. Now, it's never said about a Christian that he attaches himself to another believer. It's odd. It's unusual. You don't expect to read that about a disciple. If we attach to somebody, it's who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our attachment. He's who we follow. But Simon, he wants to be right there when Philip does these miracles. Notice what it says. Here's the explanation why he attached himself. Was it out of gratitude to Philip because he'd been saved? Is that why? And seeing the signs and great miracles. Notice the text doesn't say wonders. It's not the typical phrase that's used for miracles in the New Testament. Signs and wonders. Luke doesn't use that word wonder. He uses a word for power. And seeing the signs and works of power. Oh, this is right up his alley. This is what he's been doing. And he observes in the miraculous works of Philip something he's never encountered before. And he wants to know the secret. He wants this power. And we're going to read about it in the next sermon, what he does. He offers money for it. And then he totally exposes himself. But right here, just notice this, how subtle it is. This is why he was following Philip around. It was because of the signs and wonders that even amazed him. Notice, it didn't fill him with joy. The true converts of Samaria, it doesn't say that when people were liberated from demon possession and the lame were made to walk, it doesn't say they were amazed. It says that joy filled the city. That's in verse 8 of the previous passage. The normal convert, it was not amazement. They could have been amazed, but that's not what Luke focuses on. He focuses on the effect of joy. It brought happiness. They're liberated from darkness. But not Simon. He's amazed by it. He never seen power like this. So here in this passage, I'm winding down now. In this passage, we have the first clash between Christianity and the occult. It happens three times in the book of Acts. Again in chapter 13 and in 19. This is the first time. A clash between the power of God and the power of Satan. They come together here. But you know, and some people might have a hard time distinguishing, well, how do you know it's the power of God and how do you know when it's the power of Satan? If Satan can do miracles, if he could make a man levitate and fly in Rome, if there's truth to that, how do you know which is which? What is of God and what is of the power of the devil? Well, there's some striking differences, and I wonder if Simon picked up on these. What is it that Simon may have seen in Philip's miracles that he didn't have? He may not have been able to articulate it like this, but you know something? The difference between these two powers, there's a wholesomeness about God's power. There's a purity about it, a transparency. And when somebody comes into contact with it, there's a self-awareness. Remember what happened to Peter when, after fishing all day and they didn't catch anything, Luke 5? And Jesus told them, they were giving up, but he said, throw the net out again on the other side. And they caught a load of fish and broke the nets. What was Peter's response? Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Did Jesus talk anything about sin? Did he bring up the law and try to convict them of breaking the law? No, he realized at that moment in this display of divine power, there was something so pure, so wholesome and good, it just made him aware that he was a sinful man. Here's another area that you can distinguish. All of Simon's miraculous works, I have no problem saying they were works of evil supernaturalism. And I think he totally blew people away by it. But you'll notice that everything he did, the effect of it was to exalt Simon. Did you catch that? Oh, the great one is here. The works of Philip, on the other hand, they were relieving people's misery. They were beneficial. They did people good. Simon's were for a very selfish end. But Philip, he was lifting up Jesus and raising people up who couldn't walk. And then finally, and I had already mentioned this, the effect of Philip's works was joy. The effect of what Simon did was just amazement. I think it's significant that it makes that distinction. Joy came from Philip's ministry, just amazement of Simon's works. So modern missiologists, those that are experts in missions, and the seminary in Pasadena, Fuller Seminary, has a whole school of world missions. And they have a lot of information on this. They have studied this worldwide, and what they say on this subject carries a lot of weight. But they say that oftentimes on the mission field, there are power encounters when God's servant encounters the devil's works in a given culture. And there's a contest. And frequently, these missionaries see God display his power in an amazing way that gets the people's attention, and the whole purpose of it is to enable him to get above the cultural barriers, the spiritual resistance among a given people. And when these power encounters happen, like Moses encountering the magicians of Egypt, or Elijah encountering the prophets of Baal, there's some two Old Testament examples of power encounter. God's power is put on display, but for the end, to bring people to faith. And they've seen whole tribes, they call them people movements. A whole group of people will all come to Christ at the same time. Wonderful. It identifies who the true God is. When it's a real contest, who is ultimately God would be the purpose. So let me just finish by saying this, that the experience of salvation, which you and I have had many years ago for some of you, some not so long ago, what really happened to you is you had an encounter with the living Christ, the living Lord. This is how I tell my testimony to people. I tell them I had an encounter with Jesus Christ in high school. I don't say I accepted Jesus or I asked him into my heart. I had an encounter with him that transformed me. And this is how we can explain it to people. It was a power encounter. And the great power of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Not only his power, but his all those attributes of God's nature that cluster around his salvation. It's not just one. It's love, it's kindness, it's his mercy. Paul, he's carried away by it in Ephesians 2. You don't know which word. His kindness in all the ages to come, he's going to show by how he has saved us. But he saved us by his grace. And he was rich in mercy. There's so many different things. But it all comes from the goodness of God's nature and his desire to put it on display in saving us. And his primary work in that salvation is what? It's deliverance. It's deliverance. It's being set free from the kingdom of darkness, from the power that the devil had over us. Not only his power, but the power of our own sinful nature and the influence of the world. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. That when we were dead in sin, we were subject to the prince of the power of the air and the world, the flesh, and the devil are all there. And the way he says it is beautifully. He really fleshes it out of the Christian's great enemies. But this is what we are set free from by his power. Salvation is a work of deliverance, of rescue. And this is what we all enjoy when we are saved by the grace of God.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.